Good morning, everybody. You know, there are many experiences as human beings that we do not consider to be the best in the world. And I don't mean bad experience. I mean good ones, but the ones we don't think about. A quiet evening at home is a wonderful experience for a busy person. Looking out at sunrise. It happens every day, so we take it for granted. But it's a marvelous experience. And there are many things that the Lord has given to us in this world that if you take the time to think about them, it really does refresh your soul. Let me explain one of them that is really overlooked among human beings, among those of us walking the earth today. It is the exquisite experience of being forgiven. If you've ever had a broken relationship with someone and it was your fault, and somehow, by God's grace, there was a reconciliation, somehow, in some way, you were able to be forgiven, especially if that person was important to you, extremely important to you, and their opinion of you mattered perhaps more than anything else, and you struggled with the hurt of hurting them, and you felt so bad you didn't even feel you should talk to them, but then you found out over a period of time that not only did they forgive you, but they would embrace you. That when you came to them and you said, "Please forgive me," it was as if they already had, like the prodigal son's father. And suddenly there's something in the human soul that is exquisite, refreshing beyond description, something far deeper than any of the other enjoyments that we have here in this world, and there's so many of them. Something that when you've experienced it, it becomes sort of life-changing on the inside, even on a human level, when another human being says to you, "You are forgiven, I forgive you." It is an exquisite pleasure and an experience that makes us... It's not so much that we want to shout for joy, it's just something on the inside of us just says, "Wow!" If it's ever happened to you, you know what I mean. If you wish someone would forgive you and they're not, then that's what you're longing for. And the longing reminds you of the joy that it would be to be forgiven. Forgiveness is something we do not offer to one another enough. Something that we crave, and something that when it happens, it transforms us. It is an awesome thing. You can't live without it. Now imagine that the person that you've offended is so great that you could never on your own initiate the process of reconciliation. The person is too important for you to speak to. And then imagine yourself in desperation simply throwing yourself on their mercy and finding out that they desired a relationship with you and a healed relationship far, far more than you ever desired it with them. What a shock that would be. Let me mention two surprises when you get into the Word of God and you begin to really understand what it says in the Bible. Two great shocks that people need to adjust to. Number one, God wants a relationship with you more than you want a relationship with Him. Even as a fallen person, even as a person who doesn't think about the Lord very often, and that was all of us, the Lord wants a relationship with us more than we want a relationship with Him. How backwards is that? It ought to be the other way around. It ought to be that since He's so important, we ought to want the relationship most. But in a fallen world, since we turned away from Him, it's not that way. And so it's a shock to find in the Scriptures that He wants the relationship more than we do. Especially in light of the fact that we've turned away from Him. That He actually desires this relationship and will initiate the relationship with us. The second great shock to people is that the relationship is an absolute impossibility from our perspective. In other words, it will take a miracle for us to have any kind of relationship with the God who wants a relationship with us. Now, if the first thing didn't surprise you, the second thing very often does surprise people. In our world, it's not very well known that you can't have a relationship with God just because you want one, even if you did want one. is not very well known in our world, that it will take literally a miracle. And I'm not talking about just the metaphorical kind of miracle, like, oh, it would take a miracle, you know. We say that. Well, do you think that'll ever happen? It would take a miracle. Billy Crystal said, it would take a miracle. Do you remember that? You know, we say that jokingly, but this is no joke. It would take a miracle for us to have a relationship with God. That is something that is a shock to people, and they don't believe it. Because we kind of figure that God's nice, like we are. And if he's at least as nice as I am, then he's going to nicely come and shake hands with me. And we forget that the miracle that is needed is the removal of the sin in our lives. Here's the problem, is that we are considered criminals in God's court. And that's what the Bible says. We're criminals. We're runaways. So that makes it impossible unless something else happens that allows us to come into his presence. Now, that the shock of that, when it settles into people, actually produces some different reactions. They sometimes will get really mad. How dare you call me a criminal? I haven't done anything illegal. Well, maybe not on earth. Maybe. But earth's laws aren't the point. It's heaven's laws that matter. And when you look into the Bible, you find out what heaven's laws are, and then you say to yourself, oh my goodness, I am a criminal. I may not be prosecuted here, but if eternity has a court, I'll be in trouble. That's exactly the case. When that shock sets in, it really offends people. It makes people feel terrible on the inside. They say, well, don't tell me about guilt. It's not so much about guilt, it's just the truth. A miracle needs to happen if we are going to have a relationship with the one who wants a relationship with us. Now, the Bible is the story of that miracle from beginning to end. People say, what's the Bible about? The Bible is about the miracle of how God sets and puts together a way whereby he can have a relationship with us when we didn't want it in the first place, but desperately, desperately need it. That's the story of the Bible. And in the story of the Bible, there is no more important turning point in this process of relationship with humanity than Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 30 AD, or 32, depending on your calendar. And I'd like you to turn with me to Acts 2 as we continue in our study. You see, Acts 2, the record of what we know as the day of Pentecost, is the beginning of an entirely new era, an entirely new work of God. Acts chapter 2 cannot be overemphasized because it is the beginning of a brand new work that God said he would do all along. It's the beginning of a time that we can call, if you want to, the period of promise. It's a time we still live in to this very day. The beginning of a brand new work in the Holy Spirit. You see, it was always God's intention to bring his life into human beings. It's the only way we'll be able to live forever. It was always his intention to change us from the inside out. We looked at this last week. And to remove the alienation from us. And when Jesus said to his men, you will receive the promise of the Father, the promise of the Father is his presence in his Spirit entering into our lives by the sacrifice of Christ so that we will live forever. You can't live forever without God's Spirit inside of you. So what he was talking about, and we saw this last week, the promise of the Father, was this intention, God's intention, revealed in the Old Testament, all the way back into the book of Genesis, to eventually touch people so deeply that they would be permanently changed, completely forgiven, and brought permanently into his family. The real shame is that not everybody wants that. But the day of Pentecost is the beginning of it. The day of Pentecost is the first day in which this spiritual life was actually poured out. And we saw last week that it actually took place on a festival among the Jewish people. The festival of Pentecost, which is in late May. And the festival of Pentecost was a festival that celebrated ingathering. And we're going to see this morning and in the weeks to come that indeed it was an ingathering in more than one way. Jesus had been crucified roughly 6 weeks before this, actually 7-8 weeks before this. There was a terrible trauma in Israel at the time, but now they thought they were sort of getting over it. That happened at Passover. Now it was 50 days later. It was going to be Feast of Pentecost. The believers in Jesus Christ were only about 120. And Jesus had said, you stay here and you wait for what the Father has promised, the pouring out of the Spirit. And there will be a turning point in God's relationship with humanity that you will not believe. You will not understand it, but it will be powerful. That's exactly what happened in Acts 2. That turning point began. As Pentecost happened, the disciples, the 120, were in the upper room, as we talked about last week, in the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. And an amazing thing occurred. The Holy Spirit did come upon them. Their sins had been forgiven in the name of Christ. These 120 were the only ones at the time in the place who believed in Jesus. And they had their sins forgiven, so the Holy Spirit came and entered into their lives. And you'll remember three remarkable things occurred. One was visual. There was a miracle in which there actually looked like, it wasn't real fire, but it looked like fire over their heads. A reminder to them, scripturally, that this was a fulfillment of what John the Baptist said, you'll be baptized with fire. And there was a sound of wind. It was kind of the sound of a tornado, but not, there wasn't any real wind, but it was the sound of it. A reminder that this was the work of the Spirit. Same Hebrew word, same Greek word as wind. These people, this wasn't lost on them, this 120 Jewish believers. They were saying, ah, this is it. There was the experience of being filled with God's life for the very first time in a wholesale way, where a large group of people would receive this. Awesome, awesome turnaround in God's work. A pouring out of his own life. And then there was the ability to speak different dialects to reach all the different people that were there at the day of Pentecost. Because there were people from all over the Roman Empire. And there's 15 nations that are mentioned here in Acts 2 in those 13 first verses. And so these 120 disciples experienced for the very first time the fullness of God on a wholesale level. They saw a vision, they heard a sound, and they were able to speak in a way that communicated God's truth to people who didn't speak their language. An awesome miracle. And the beginning of an era of miracle, truly. An era in which God's voice would be heard in people's hearts through other people who already knew him. And that all began right here. Now that new era that we see starting actually begins not just with this miracle, but with the first Christian message. And it's Peter's. That's what we're going to look at right now. Verse 14 down to verse 42. We're going to read Peter's first Christian sermon, the very first Christian Bible study. The Lord's coming into people's souls, and he is beginning a new work. Incidentally, when you look into what it says in the book of Acts, you should note how many speeches there are. Sometimes people look at Acts and they go, well, it's a book all about miracles. Well, there are a lot of miracles in Acts. But if you really want to look at the text itself, 25% of it is preaching. 25% of the book of Acts has to do with people communicating the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, to the people around them, and the effect on the people around them that it had. And Peter's is the very first one. It's one of the longest ones in the book. Let's begin. There are four parts to it. Let's begin in verse 14. Now, the scene is rather exciting. They've come to the temple area, and the 120 are speaking. They're talking about God. And they're speaking of the deeds of God, probably talking about Jesus coming back from the dead. That's the most recent major miraculous thing that they all know happened, because he came back from the dead 6 weeks ago. He's been appearing to them over the last 6 weeks. And then 10 days later, this thing happens, and they're speaking in languages and dialects that are making sense to all the foreign travelers in the area. So it's gathered a crowd. Imagine yourself in the temple area, actually quite a bit bigger than the area we see right here on the grass where we're all sitting. And in the portico, there was you didn't need a PA system because it was all stone with open out into the courtyard. And so the people could be heard quite easily by the crowds. And you can imagine all the folks who knew certain dialects, they were coming around and hearing these Galileans talk about Jesus, talk about the power of God. And so as they came around and as they began to listen, it became obvious now that this had gathered this crowd, and Peter stands up. And he begins to speak. Now, he's not speaking in tongues. He's not speaking another language. He's speaking in a language they understood, probably Aramaic, possibly Greek. It's recorded in Greek. But Aramaic and Greek were what they spoke. And he speaks to everybody in a common language that they understood. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose." Some of the folks thought these guys were just too happy for 9 o'clock in the morning. And they thought they had just been partying, and that's why they were so tickled about what was going on. And Peter says, that's not the case. He says, it's too early in the morning. It's only 9 o'clock, the third hour of the day. Actually, unfortunately, in our world, that's not too early in the morning for some people. He says in verse 16, it's not what you think. It's not a human thing. This is something that God has done. This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel, about 800 years before Christ. And he quotes Joel. How many of you remember quoting Joel from last week? Raise your hand. Remember? You guys, that's not very enthusiastic of you. Do you remember quoting it? Did you recognize it when you read ahead? Yes! Okay, good. Verse 17. He says, this is not what you think. It's not a human thing. This is something God is doing among these people. It shall be in the last days, God says, this is a quote from Joel, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The emphasis is not on the prophecy, although prophecy means to speak for and about God. Truly. That's what prophecy actually means, and that's what these people were probably doing. But the point is not the prophecy. The point is the pouring out of God's life. And Peter says, the first major thing that he says to these people is, this isn't what you think. This is a fulfillment of what God had said. And look at verses 19 to 21. He continues in the quote. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be rescued, shall be saved. Now that is a continuing quote from Joel 800 years before Christ. But those of you who know your Bibles, verses 19 to 21 seem to describe a period of time that we know at the end of this age. Verses 17 to 19, or 18, obviously describe a period of time that Peter says started in Acts chapter 2, started 2,000 years ago on Pentecost at that time. But the completion of it, verses 19 to 21, we know from other passages of Scripture, happens at the end of a period of time. The whole thing didn't happen right there. Only half of it happened. You know where you live? You live between verses 18 and 19. The granting of the wonders in the sky is what Jesus said would happen just before his second coming. And we live in between this period. We live in this period of time in which the Holy Spirit is at work drawing people. So the first phase of Peter's message is, this is the beginning of the messianic mission. He said, well, how did they know that? How did they know that he was talking about Messiah? Because everybody knew in those days among the Jews that the Joel prophecy was a prophecy of the end times. That this would be something Messiah would do. You say, well, wait a minute, it's not the end times, is it? Yes. Well, was it the end times then? As a matter of fact, yes. The end times, in a sense, began on the day of Pentecost, and we are still in them. And some of us believe we are toward the end of the end times. Well, we don't know how long it'll go, but definitely this was an end times prophecy, and this was something the people understood to belong to Messiah. They said, well, when this happens, we will know Messiah is doing something. Now, it's very important. Listen carefully, guys. That's very important to understand if you're going to understand Peter's message here, his sermon, his Bible study. Because now he's brought up the subject of Messiah. He hasn't said the word yet. But he's brought up the subject by simply saying this that you see, these guys talking about God, and they're Galileans, and you know they didn't learn your language on their own. This is a sign, and God has touched them, and that's why they've been filled with him. That's why I want you to understand the messianic mission has begun. Now, at this time, the folks are standing around, and they're thinking, wow, they're coming a little bit out of confusion. They're all Jewish people. They all know the prophecies, and they're now hearing Peter say this, and they're really surprised. This is a Galilean fisherman. He's not a theologian. And he's talking to them things that even among the theologians of Jerusalem who were standing around in the temple at this time, they would be sitting up and saying to themselves, this is heavy stuff. This is just a fisherman from Galilee, and here he's telling us stuff that he says is fulfillment of Joel 2:28. You can see these old bearded theologians kind of nudging each other and going, what does he think he's saying? Well, he doesn't stop there. The next phase of his message is essentially about Jesus. He now brings the subject right straight to Jesus Christ. This has not been mentioned yet. Jesus was crucified 50 days ago in these people's history. And he has not been mentioned. In fact, they've been trying to put Jesus out of their mind. Did you ever try and put Jesus out of your mind? They've been trying to put him out of their mind for 50 days. And they've been telling each other for all 50 days, the leaders have been saying, no, it was the right thing to do. He was a bad guy. We needed to crucify him or have him crucified. And they kind of almost had it squared away in their minds. And then Peter stands up. This amazing thing happens. He says, this is about Joel the prophet. And they're thinking, Messiah? This guy's going to tell us something about Messiah. And then he says, the word, Jesus. Verse 22, second phase of what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Oh my goodness. Now about this time, everybody's thinking to themselves, uh-oh, the Jesus word has been said. And they're nodding too, because when he said he did miracles, Peter does not have to convince these people that miracles were done in the name of Jesus. Jesus was on the front page of the newspapers for at least half of his ministry, a year and a half or so, and maybe far more than that. He had dominated the national psyche there while he was there. He had sent out his disciples to all the different villages. This thing was not done in a corner. And so when Peter brings up his name, there's a lot of people nudging each other among the thousands that were there listening to Peter. There's a lot of people nudging each other and going, yeah, that's right. Jesus of Nazareth is the guy who did more miracles than anybody we've ever seen in recent time. And that's an amazing thing. He says, just as you yourselves know, he did this. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that's the Romans, and you put him to death. It's some pretty heavy mysteries in here that I'm not going to go into right away. But notice that God was in it, and yet humans did it, and some humans influenced other humans to do it. But he says, God knew what was going to happen. He planned it ahead of time, but you went ahead and did it by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Now about that time, they're getting that really sinking feeling you have when the red light goes on above the car behind you while you're driving. They're getting this feeling like, oh, no. Now you see, we read this from the Christian perspective and we blow right past all these feelings. But Peter's saying this for the very first time. They had no idea. One of the toughest things to do in reading the Bible is to realize the people experiencing these things hadn't read about it ahead of time. These folks now are thinking to themselves, what is he going to say about Jesus of Nazareth? And some of them who remember that it was illegal what they did to Jesus are starting to have that really sad, sinking feeling way down deep behind your belly button where it hurts when suddenly you realize something's wrong. You put him to death. And they're thinking, it says Peter, and they're thinking, uh-oh, what has that got to do with this miracle going on? Verse 24, but God raised him up again. What is what they're saying? God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. There's a bunch of theology there that I'm not going to go into. And you don't have any idea how much self-discipline it takes not to go into that and talk about it. So pray for me. Meditate on how impossible it was for death to hold him in its power. What does that say about him, that one line? If that's the only line we had, see, I said I wouldn't say anything, and here I am. But if that's the only line we had about who Jesus was, what would that mean? What would it mean if it was the only thing we knew about him, that he couldn't die? He could only die physically, but he couldn't stay dead. What would that mean about him? Well, just meditate on that. Now, he has dropped the bomb. He has dropped the bomb. Now, from here on in, you can hear a pin drop among these people. They are shocked to hear this. Some of them are already thinking, my goodness, where is this going? I remember the riots. I remember the problems. I remember the deal about having Jesus of Nazareth crucified only 50 days ago. And they're thinking, what is this Galilean fisherman? I finally recognize him. I remember where I've seen this guy named Peter. He used to hang around with Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's coming back and saying, Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead? And Peter says specifically that. The first thing these guys would be thinking is, theologically, that's not possible. People don't come back from the dead. It's the first thing you would think too. And so Peter says, for the second, this rest of the second section, what he says is, oh yes it is. Furthermore, the Old Testament says that the Messiah has to. It implies it very strongly that he has to. And he quotes from Psalm 16 to make his point. This is a Bible study Peter has here. He quotes Psalm 16, verse 25. He goes on, they're listening to him, he knows right where they're thinking. So he quotes the Old Testament, verse 25. David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide, my flesh, my body, will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to death, Hades is, means death, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What? What is he talking about? You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, he goes on and explains. Brethren, he says, I will tell you confidently regarding the patriarch David, who wrote these words, that he died and he was buried and his tomb is with us today. So because he, and he implied, he's saying to these people, do you understand what he's saying in Psalm 16? Who is not going to decay? Who is saying this? Raise your hand if this is beginning to make sense at all to you for a moment. Okay, good. He is arguing with these people theologically. He is trying to persuade them. He's saying, listen to me. You think there's no such thing as resurrection, some of you. If that's true, then what did David mean in Psalm 16? He quotes it right off. Did you ever wonder what Jesus taught his men in those 6 weeks? I'll bet Psalm 16 was on the list. And you'll find Psalm 110, verse 1, he quotes in verse 34 as well, and a lot more of them. What he says is, David had to have been talking about somebody other than himself, and he had to have been talking about the Messiah. This is very important. It's logical. Faith is not illogical. You go back into the Old Testament, you see that God predicted this. He gave hints of it all the way back into Genesis. So, he says David was a prophet, and he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about one of his descendants who'd be sitting on the throne. His own throne, and he looked ahead and he spoke, look at verse 31, of the resurrection of the Messiah. This is the first time these guys ever heard this. These Jewish scholars are going, wow, we never even thought of that, that the Messiah would have to be resurrected. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer corruption. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all eyewitnesses. Peter looks around, we are the eyewitnesses. The 120 are standing there going, yeah, we saw him over and over for 6 weeks. We saw him standing there. Amazing. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. See that promise? We talked about it last week. He paid for the sins. He was ascended to the Father. The Father said, here's the gift. Give it to the people who come to you. And that's the presence of the Spirit, the presence of God himself. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. These guys speaking to you in your own dialects, these Galileans who ought not to know your language, who are so happy about God and you can't figure out why. It's because God has touched them. And what it means is God's done it through Jesus. Huge shock to the people who first heard it. Verse 34, and it was not David who ascended into heaven. He goes back to his Old Testament again. But he says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, and here's the end, it's the punchline of the whole thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whoa! You know, you guys, we read this as Christians, and we fail to see the importance of what happened on this day. Not only was the pouring out of the Spirit done among these people, but this very first message, which becomes a paradigm for the rest of the messages, 19 in all, in the book of Acts, it becomes a paradigm for the way the preaching was done, and still is done to this day. This message was a rock in the pond. It literally blew the people's minds. And we haven't gotten to the good news yet. This is all bad news so far. Because if you're a Jewish person and you were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, you're going to look at this, you're going to hear what Peter says, and you're going to see this miracle, and you're going to say, oh, no! If he's right, what will we do? Well, very interesting. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They meant brethren because we're all Jewish guys. Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, go back to the temple, make as many sacrifices as you can think of, go through every single thing in your mind you've ever done wrong, lay before God until the dew falls upon you. He doesn't say anything like that. Some of you are going, oh no, oh no. You're not reading ahead, see, it's all just kind of gets your attention. Verse 38, Peter doesn't say anything any Jewish person would expect. He says the exact opposite of what religion always calls for, which is more works. He says the exact opposite. Such a shock to these people. He says, repent. That means change your mind. Change your mind, by the way, about your sin, about denial of it, and change your mind about Jesus. Stop thinking that he's not who he is and start believing that he is who he is and who he claims to be. That's what repentance means. It means I'm sorry for my sins. I'm changing my mind about you, Lord. Repent, and then let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You appeal to him for washing and cleansing. And he says, you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might, not you'll wait for it a long time. You will, period. You put your faith in Jesus, you're going to receive this new life. They're looking at the new life in the lives of the people who had been witnessing to them about God. They're seeing that new life. And they're realizing, whoa, this is different. Then they find out from Peter, they've killed the Messiah. They say, what are we going to do? Peter says, it's simple. What you do is you say, I'm sorry for the sin of killing the Messiah and all the rest of my sins. And I will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism, water baptism, is the outward sign that you will want to be associated with Jesus, that you're going to change your direction, that you actually belong to Christ now. So he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism to the Jewish person was a terrible insult. Not that they didn't do it. They did a lot of dunking in their world. If you know anything about Judaism, they had little baths all over the place for ceremonial cleansing. But there's a couple of things different here. First of all, a Jewish person never felt they needed to have baptism for the forgiveness of their sins because they thought that the Torah took care of that. The temple took care of it. And secondly, baptism was something in the Christian community, it was something someone else did to you. In the Jewish community, it was something you did to yourself. You dunked yourself in the water. But that's not true in Christian baptism. And that's very important. In Christian baptism, you have someone else who already is a Christian, and usually a spiritual leader, put you under the water. It means you're not doing it. It means this salvation that's coming to you is given to you as a gift. Very hard for the Jewish person to take. You know why? Because religious pride runs deep. It's hard to admit you need to be forgiven if all your life you've thought you've been pretty darn righteous after all. This is hard for these people to deal with. And that's why when they're pierced, it's very important. That hardness of it, actually, the piercing pierces the hardness of their hearts about this. And it is the baptism that creates a problem for them. They do not want to admit that they need to be forgiven, and they don't want someone else putting them under the water. They don't want to admit they need to let their weight down on Jesus. And so this is not an easy thing for them, although many of them do it. He says, you put your faith in Christ, you be baptized, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you'll receive this new life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is by virtue of this that you become born again, and that's what allows you to live forever. We talked about this last week. See, because God can't die, if he lives inside of you, you're not going to die. If he doesn't, you will in the next age. If he lives in you, you won't die in the next age. It's as simple as that. He can't be destroyed. The rescue that he affects, that we talked about in the beginning, is the ability of his life to be in your life because Jesus took the sins away. When you say, take my sins away, Lord, I want to belong to you, his life comes inside you, you live forever. It's really fairly simple, but it's an awesome miracle, and that's what makes you a Christian. Verse 39, the promise, the presence of the Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Isn't that interesting? God's really doing this. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified. NIV renders that Greek word warned. He warned them. And he kept on exhorting them, and he said, be saved from this perverse generation. You say, where's the idea of be saved come from? Be saved! Well, it comes from that verse right there. Be rescued from this twisted generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people came to the Lord. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We'll stop there. In fact, we'll pick up again and kind of overlap some of this next time we get together. The interesting thing about Peter's message to these people is how simple and straightforward it was. What he's saying is, essentially, listen, you guys, Jesus is the Messiah. God brought him back from the dead. You killed him. And we'll see that Peter's not bashful about this. He says it again in chapter 3. Over and over, he repeats it to him. And the way to get out of the trouble that you're in is to repent and be baptized. Let me spend just a few minutes as we prepare to close. Notice I said prepare to close. Just a few minutes kind of coalescing our thoughts around this incredible message. We miss the impact of it because we're not Jewish. We've heard the gospel and we have a sort of an ignorant familiarity with it. People have ignorant familiarity with the gospel. And they think they understand it, but they really don't. So put yourself back into that environment and think through it again with me as we close up this morning. How powerful this message of the gospel really is. There's four things to take note of. Number one, the gospel is about some very deep mysteries. There are things in the gospel you will never figure out the way God deals with humanity. Just look at verses 22 to 24. He says, in essence, God sovereignly decided to put his son on the block, but you did it, and he's holding you responsible, he says to these guys. How does the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man fit together? I do not know. But I know the sovereignty of God comes first, and somehow the responsibility of man comes after that. But you see the mystery he's getting at? One thing to recognize about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of who Jesus is and what he did, is that it goes a whole lot deeper than anybody thinks. Even Christians who know a lot about it don't plumb the depths of it. Leave some room for the mysteries. We'll discuss a little more of that as we go along in the book of Acts. But the gospel is about some very, very deep mysteries. Secondly, the gospel is about being rescued. Look at verse 37. Why did these guys say, "What shall we do?" Because they knew they were in danger. And what does Peter say to them? Repent and be baptized. And he says, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Say you're sorry to him. Put your faith in his name and you'll receive this new life. The promise is for you and for your kids and for anybody that God will call to him. Well, that's down to today. The same promise of God's fullness and God's life, still the promise to this very day. But notice verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know what's interesting there? Under the heading of being rescued, the gospel is about being rescued from something. He says, be saved. It is in Greek, it is a passive imperative. That means it's a command to let something happen to you. Did you ever let somebody give you a shot? You have to let somebody do that. You don't do it to yourself, usually. You go to the doctor, and you have to sit there, and the nurse or the doctor brings out the needle, and you let them do it. See? It's kind of frightening to be told that you must allow someone to do something. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, be saved. It's a command, but it's a passive imperative. Be rescued. Let someone rescue you from this scolia generation. It means twisted. Scoliosis is the word we get from the Greek word that he renders crooked. He says, listen, you guys, the world is crooked. You need to be rescued from it. And there is great danger if you are not rescued from it. Do not underestimate the danger that the human soul is in apart from the grace of God. These people were pierced with that reality for the very first time in this particular context, and they were scared. You know, sometimes people say, well, I shouldn't have to be scared into the kingdom of God. That's true. But sometimes when you look at the facts, there is a sense of fear involved at first. And these people understood from the very beginning, you know, I need to give my life to the Lord because I know that I'm in some sort of trouble with him. Do you know that there is trouble for the human soul? That we're not really born into a relationship with God. We have to be adopted into it through faith in Christ. Here's the third thing to note. The gospel is simply about Jesus, his person and his work. Verse 36, simple as can be, he says, I want you to know this for certain, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord and Christ. It is not about the church. It is not about the rest of the Christians that you've ever known. It is not about the dumb things people have done in the name of God. It is not about all the criticisms you can bring against religion. And man, if you think you've got stuff you can say about religion, just talk to any pastor. We've got boatloads of dumb things we've heard about and seen and sometimes done ourselves that you could say, well, if that's about God, I don't want anything to do with it. I want you to toss it out of your head for a minute, because what Peter says here is, it is about simple faith in the real Jesus who died and came back from the dead. And that's all you need to know to first come to Christ. Even though it's all these deep mysteries behind it, all you really need to know is it's about the Lord Jesus. It is simple. And it's interesting, too, he doesn't do a baptismal class. Those are fine. It's good to do baptismal classes. But they baptize people immediately. As soon as a person said, I want to come to the Lord, I believe you. I trust you. So baptize me already. So, like, I'm giving my life to Jesus. He said, fine, let's do it. Let's just do it. You know, my friend, faith in Jesus Christ is simple, and you're saved the moment you give your heart to him. And you know something? If you're a Christian and you share the Lord Jesus with people, there can come a moment where you simply have to realize this person is ready to give their life to the Lord. I don't need to talk anymore. And some of you are thinking, yes, that's very true, Rick. I'm looking at my watch right now. Here's the fourth thing. Notice, the gospel is about deep mysteries. The gospel is about being rescued. The gospel is about Jesus, his person, and his works. It's not about the church. It's not about reforming society. It's about Jesus himself. And fourth, it is about a personal and repentant faith, verses 38 to 42. He says, in essence, I'm doing this one at a time. They said, what shall we do? And Jesus said, individually, you need to repent. He said, individually, one at a time, I will take you into my kingdom. They were thinking, well, we'll come as a group because we're Jewish. He said, no, I'm taking you one at a time, and you have to each come to me and say, I repent of my sins. I've changed my mind about Jesus. I want to belong to him now. He says, then he will take you. And at your earliest opportunity, be water baptized. Be associated with him completely. That is personal, repentant faith. Now, notice in the New Testament that there are three strands which form one message. Don't take them apart too much. Here are the three strands are. And if you're a note taker as a Christian, you guys here go to church here a lot, you know you take notes. Note this. These three strands that make up the gospel message that challenge people to come to Jesus Christ are repentant faith. That means, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, I trust you, Lord. I want to come to you. That's repentant faith. Secondly, spirit filling. That happens when you give your life to Jesus Christ. It's your birthright, and you should enter in. You should say, Lord, fill me. Know that from the beginning. This is not just a legal thing. It's an experiential thing where you come into a relationship with him. Repentant faith, spirit filling, and water baptism. All through the New Testament, from John's baptism to the end of Revelation, there is mention of water baptism. That means Christians, it doesn't mean they're saved by the water. They're saved when they give their life to him. But whenever they can, as soon as they can, they're water baptized. Because it's the outward sign that this has happened. And they want, from then on, to be associated with Jesus. They want to belong to him. And they want everybody to know they belong to him, you see. Notice those three strands, repentant faith, spirit filling, and water baptism. And don't try and make some formula. Okay, the water comes first, and then the spirit comes, and then, oh, no, the faith comes first, and then the water, and then the spirit, and then later, and then, don't do that. You know, they didn't do that. Just remember, they all go together. Give your life to the Lord, open up to his spirit, be water baptized, and continue walking in his spirit. When the Lord enters your life, the message of Jesus Christ that we see in Peter's sermon becomes a reality for who you are. And it shapes everything from that day forward. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, I want to encourage you to do it today. Because the same warning that Peter brought is still true today. The same life is available, the same truth is true, Jesus is risen, and the same warning is also true. The way you give your life to the Lord is in prayer, opening your heart up to him, and simply saying, please forgive me. You're right, I'm wrong. And as a Christian, if you've already given your life to the Lord Jesus, the way you convey the truth of Jesus Christ is to tell people exactly that. It isn't very hard to do, but it needs to be done truthfully. Let's take a moment and bow our heads and close our eyes. Some of you have been Christians for a long, long time, and maybe the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the work of the Spirit, has kind of slipped away in terms of your knowledge. You're not remembering what a miracle it is that God lives inside of you as a Christian. And maybe you've drifted away from Him, and you've said to yourself, you know, I'm just going to kind of go my own way, forget that the Lord has regenerated me. My friend, may I encourage you to come back? Come back. This is the most important thing happening in the world today. People are being saved. They really are being regenerated, and the life of God is entering into them. And maybe you're a person who has never come to the Lord. You've heard the gospel and you've been familiar with it and you've seen signs about Jesus saves and all this stuff and maybe had some ideas about it, but you've never really taken Him seriously. You ask any Christian, they'll tell you the day they began to take Jesus Christ seriously was a change point in their life. Ever since the day of Pentecost, as the gospel is being communicated, people can take the Lord Jesus seriously and be changed from the inside out. Do that today. Pray and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. I'm changing my mind about You, and I want to take You seriously. I want You to be my Lord. Please forgive me and fill me with Your Spirit. If you're doing that, if in your heart right now that's what you're doing, let me encourage you after our service is over to slip up here and talk to me or talk to one of the folks under the trees over here. We want to pray with you. That's the most important thing going on in your life. And commit to being baptized at the end of the month, or close to the end, the 23rd, we'll have a baptism. Commit to being baptized. This is why we live. It's for the truth of the gospel, so that more and more people will live eternally. Father God, we thank You. Thank You for the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He said and what He did. We are busy, Lord, in so many different things, and often we lose track of the miracle of redemption, the mysteries behind our salvation, the simplicity of faith, the profound realities involved in baptism, Your Spirit filling us, simple repentant faith. We forget these things as Christians. Please remind us this morning, Lord. Let us be recommitted to Your purposes. And I lift up anybody this morning, Father, who is maybe for the very first time taking You seriously, hearing these words from Peter and looking within. I pray, Father, that You'd strengthen them, that indeed they would repent and believe, and that they would be baptized. We pray for an anointing upon our church and upon every one of us as believers, that this message might go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.